There are some questions that are fun to ask ourselves and also to answer. Take, for instance, this one. If you could have any superhuman strength, which one would it be? Now, Superman could leap tall buildings in a single bound. Superman had the ability to run faster and fly faster than a locomotive. Spider-Man can spin a web any size. There is a man that is known as the Invisible Man. Folks, which superhuman power would you love to have if you could just have one? How about this next one? If you could speak to any person who has died yet lived in the history of mankind, which one person would it be? Just one. Here's another one. What did you enjoy the most about your childhood? Now, there are a lot of individuals who would tell me I would never go back and live my teen years again. I would. That was the most fun time of my life. I had a job, so I had money. I had a car, so I had freedom. My mom and dad, they knew that I was going to obey, so they left me alone. Folks, that's a perfect, perfect storm right there, is it not? I love that time of life. How about this next one? If you could do one thing, just one thing different in your life, what would it be? Or this one. What is the one thing about yourself that hinders you the most? Folks, sometimes you and I just need to stop and contemplate serious questions and fun questions about our life. On the first Sunday of every month, however, we are not involved in fun questions. Well, maybe they are. You seem to enjoy them. But we are involved in Bible questions and answers. And you ask the questions and I do my best to give a Bible answer to those questions. And today, it is the first Sunday of the month, so here we go. Three questions that we're going to be asking. Number one, very simply stated, is this. In light of Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5, how can a church without elders be scriptural? Notice this next part of it. Should it merge with another congregation that has elders? Folks, there are many churches that are right on the verge of having no elderships. Did you know that? Perhaps the congregation only has two men who are serving in elders. And all that needs to happen is for one of those men to die, and a church is not scripturally organized with one elder, so then the church is without elders. There are also numerous small congregations that exist even within our brotherhood right now that do not have elders and have not had elders for a long period of time. And so the questioner is asking, how can it be scriptural for those kind of congregations to exist? Should they just dissolve and then merge with another congregation? So let's look at the answer to that question. Number one, folks, in the Bible, there is God's ultimate will often revealed to us, and yet that ultimate will and reality can be quite different. Now that seems as though that's sin, doesn't it? Let's give an example of what we're talking about. God wants all men to be saved, doesn't He? The Bible's clear about that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? That's God's ultimate will. Everyone who is sitting in this audience, God wants you saved. Everybody. In the city of Atlantic Beach, He wants saved. Everybody in the United States, everybody in the entirety of the world, any man, woman, or child who has ever lived, God wants those individuals to be saved. That is His ultimate will. But my friends, we know that is not going to be reality, don't we? Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says this, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." When it comes to the very last day, there are going to be many individuals who are not going to be saved. They're going to be lost, even though God desired for them to be saved. His ultimate will would be for them to be saved, and yet they will be lost. God's ultimate will and reality sometimes are not one and the same. God desires for every local congregation of His people to have elders over them. The two passages that were mentioned by the questioner confirm that very point, don't they? You turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. The Bible says this, "And when they had ordained elders in every church, and he prayed with fasting," you see, they ordained elders where? In every church. We turn to Titus 1, verse 5, and the Bible says this, "Paul had left a young preacher by the name of Titus in Crete to do something. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." I'm sorry, that's Timothy there. He told Titus this. He says, "I want you to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city." Elders in every city, elders in every church, in every city. That is the ultimate will of the Almighty God. So the question the questioner asks is this, are churches without elders scriptural? Folks, sometimes God's ultimate will is going to conflict with reality. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's assume for a moment that Oceanside sends a missionary halfway across the world into a place where there has never been a church. This individual enters into a village, let's say, of 500 individuals, and he begins to preach the gospel, and he's very, very successful. And within a month, seven women have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not one man, seven women. Can those women and that preacher form a congregation of the Lord's people? Absolutely. Folks, they are a congregation of the Lord's people. Let's say a week later, they baptize a man in his 80s and he is a widower. He is not eligible to be an elder of that congregation, is he? They then baptize a 17-year-old boy, and he's not eligible to be an elder of the congregation. A week later, they baptize a 35-year-old man with three children. Oh, he looks like he should be an elder, doesn't he? Folks, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Even though this man may meet almost all the qualifications of an elder, he is a new convert. He is a novice. He does not meet the qualifications of being an elder immediately, does he? You see, that congregation may have to be established for 2, 3, 4, 5 years before that congregation can finally have men to fulfill the position of elders. Sometimes churches split, don't they? Maybe a congregation has an eldership, and that eldership for some reason no longer wants to hold the truth in a certain line of teaching. The members go to the elders, they talk to them, they sit down with them, they question them, they do everything they possibly can to convince them of the truth, and it just can't happen, and the church divides. Maybe about 30 individuals go over to a store in town and they begin to now worship there, and yet they don't have qualified men to be elders at the time. You see, those qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. So what is that group of individuals to do? Are they not to be a church? Are they not to be there? Are they unscriptural because they are now worshiping without elders? No. That's God's ultimate will for all congregations to have elders, but there may be a period of time until that becomes a reality. And you say, can you prove that by the Bible, preacher? Well, I think we can. When we go back and we study Acts 14, verse 23, folks, the churches wherein elders were ordained by Paul and his companions had been in existence for a period of time. Paul had entered into the region of Galatia and he established church after church after church. And guess what? None of those churches had elders. Paul finally reached his ultimate destination of Lystra and Derbe, and then he went back to all of those churches that he had established, and it was then that he ordained elders in every church. Interesting, isn't it? There were churches in existence in Galatia without elders until Paul went back to those churches and established elderships therein. Was that a scriptural church? Absolutely. We find the same thing, do we not? When Paul left Titus in Crete, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Folks, at the time that Paul wrote this particular epistle, there were no elders in the church. But those churches existed, and that's why Titus was put there to make certain that those churches ultimately put elders over the local congregation. You see, it is possible for a church to exist for a period of time without elders until men can be developed, until individuals can be qualified and appointed as elders in those congregations. Now that leads to this question. Should a church without elders just dissolve and merge with a church that does have elders? How about this? There is not one scriptural support for that action. Folks, you can't find a passage in Scripture that says that a congregation must dissolve if it does not have an eldership and it needs to merge with a church that does have elders. There is not one scriptural application of that. Watch this second point. Who's going to make that call? Here's a church that doesn't have elders. There's no overseers. Who's going to make that call? Well, today we're just going to dissolve as a congregation. And I want all of you to go down to Dean Road. We're going to start meeting with them. Well, sorry, Dean Road doesn't have any elders. So we can't go there. Y'all need to go down to Arlington because they have elders. And we'll see y'all there next Sunday. Who's going to make that call, folks? You see, there's no one man or woman within a church who has the oversight of a congregation if they have no elders. Who's going to make that call? You see, when a church no longer has elders, each individual Christian within that congregation has to make up his or her mind whether they want to be a part of a church with no eldership. And if an individual does not want to be a part of a church with no elders, then he is free, if he so desires, to go to a congregation that does have elders. But this comes from a preacher who's been in both. Folks, I've been in churches with elders that ain't so good. And I've been in churches without elders, and they've been pretty good churches. So just because a church has an eldership or doesn't have an eldership does not necessarily make that church a good or bad congregation of the Lord's people. What it depends on is who is a part of that congregation and how that congregation is being led by the leadership. Question number two. This is an interesting question. In what way was John the Baptist like Elijah? I could go to one verse, answer the question, and be done. But preachers don't do that. Preachers have to talk a while. You got to get your 28 minutes in. Right? So let's talk about it. When Malachi ended the New Testament, he ended with two interesting verses that were a prophecy. And I want you to listen to what he says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers unto the children, and the heart of the children unto the fathers, lest what? Lest I should smite the earth with a curse. Now notice the prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. When many of the Jews read that prophecy, they thought that Elijah was literally going to reappear and prophesy upon the earth. There were even many of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who believed that Elijah was literally going to come back and prophesy. Apparently, the disciples of Jesus thought that very thing as well. Because notice, they asked Jesus a question in Mark 9:11. Here's their question. And they ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Folks, that goes right back to the book of Malachi, doesn't it? You see, the scribes were the ones who copied the law. And they copied it with meticulous detail. And they got to Malachi's prophecy, and guess what? The Lord has said, behold, I will send you Elias the prophet. And so what did they teach? The scribes taught that Elias the prophet must first come. So now the disciples of Jesus are asking him about it. And the answer of Jesus in the next two verses is somewhat revealing. Listen to what Jesus said. And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first. Wow. Isn't that interesting? In the very next verse, verse 13, listen to what he says. Behold, I say unto you that Elias indeed is come. Wow. Folks, that's exactly what the text says. There's no further explanation whatsoever given in Mark's gospel about it. The scribes say that Elias must come first. Jesus says, yes, he must come first. And guess what? He already has. Unbelievable, isn't it? Got some questions to ask Jesus, don't you? Are you talking about the real Elijah? Are you telling me that Elijah has been resurrected from the dead and that he's already preached? Are you telling me that we missed him? That's what the disciples would ask. You mean he's come and he's gone and we've already missed him? Aren't you glad that we have four Gospels? I am. Because you see, we go back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 17:10-13, we find this same conversation recorded by Matthew. What's interesting is the question and the answer are almost identical, folks. Must Elias come first? And Jesus says, yes, Elias must come first. But then we have verse 13. Listen. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them about who? John the Baptist. Aren't you glad we have Matthew's account of that particular discussion? You see, the very minute that Jesus says, oh yes, Elias is supposed to come. In fact, Elias already has come. And he's been treated just the way the prophecy said he would be treated. And all of a sudden, a light bulb went off in the minds of his disciples. And they knew immediately, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. And folks, they should have understood that. And the reason they should have understood that is because Jesus had already explained this to them previously in Matthew 11, 13 through 14. Listen to what Jesus says. For all the prophets and the law prophesy unto whom? John. And if ye will receive it, listen to him, this is Elias, which is for to come. Jesus had already told them that John the Baptist is Elias, who Malachi said would come. So the question that we have to ask is this. In what way is John the Baptist like Elijah? Now there are some individuals who would have us to believe that John was the reincarnation of Elijah. In fact, not long ago, I was on Facebook and a man confronted me with that very thought. He believed in reincarnation and he said that John was the reincarnation of Elijah. Now, what's interesting about that is that he hasn't read the Bible enough, because when you go to John 1 verse 21, there's a conversation that happens between Jesus and the leaders of that particular day. And notice the question. What then? Art thou Elias? Notice what John said. I am not. Folks, John knew. I'm not Elijah. I'm John. Elijah was Elijah. John was John. Notice that he didn't say, well, I'm sort of, kind of Elijah because I'm the reincarnate version of him. He didn't say that. He told him flat out, no, I am not Elijah. So again, we ask the question, in what way was John like Elijah? And that leads to our one verse that I could have started out with 20 minutes ago. Luke 1:17. Listen to what Jesus says. And he, that's John the Baptist, shall go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Notice he describes the likeness of those two men in two ways, did he not? He said that John the Baptist would have the spirit of Elijah. Folks, he would have the mental disposition of that Old Testament prophet. These individuals were tough, rugged individuals. These individuals were committed to obedience to God. These were individuals who refused to back down, even amidst any opposition whatsoever. We're going to stand and we're going to tell you exactly what God once said. Strong, tough, mental dispositions. But notice too, he says that he's going to come in the power of Elijah. What's interesting is that has nothing to do with miraculous abilities. Now Elijah worked numerous miracles. But guess what? John never worked one, other than prophecy. That's the only thing John ever did as far as a miracle is concerned. So what is he talking about? The power of Elijah. Folks, he's talking about the authoritative nature of their preaching. Both of these men understood that the message that I have received is a message from the Almighty God. Both of these men understood that they are inspired of God and they had a responsibility to preach the message and the message only, come what may. When you saw John, guess who it reminded you of? Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament. Folks, there's a lesson here, isn't there? Aren't there times, even in our lives, when all of a sudden an individual arises in the church and all of a sudden he reminds us of someone from the past? Happens all the time. Maybe a brand new young preacher out of preacher training school comes along. And you hear him and you say, wow! Right there is little Franklin Camp. Now, what's that guy going to say? Now, I'm not Franklin Camp. I'm not the reincarnation of Franklin Camp. Don't confuse me with Franklin. Is that what he's going to say? He's not going to say that. He's going to take that as a compliment, is he not? Because he understands exactly what you're saying. Maybe I have some demeanor. Maybe I have a particular way of preaching, a style of preaching, a personality that reminds you of Franklin Camp. The same could be true of somebody like Marshall Keeble. As far as I know, there's never arisen another like him. Wouldn't that be wonderful, though? Have a young man stand up and all of a sudden you hear him preach. You go, wow, there is another Marshall Keeble here. Not that he's the man, but he resembles him that much. Folks, John the Baptist was a similitude, a likeness of Elijah the prophet in spirit and in power. And we need more Elijahs on our earth today, don't we? Question number three. Interesting. What did Jesus mean when he told his mother, "Mine hour is not yet come"? That question was, or that statement was made when Jesus was attending the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. He was there with his mom. He was there with the disciples. He only had a handful of disciples at that particular time. And we all know the setting, don't we? All of a sudden, the host of that particular marriage feast ran out of wine, didn't they? It appears that Jesus' mom was very close to the host, very close to those who were putting this wedding on, and immediately she runs to her son and she tells him, they have no wine. I wonder why she said that. I bet it's because she understood, my son has the ability to help in this situation. Folks, it was at that very moment that Jesus answered his mother and included the words of our question. Notice what he says. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? For mine hour is not yet come. I find it interesting that John is the only writer in the New Testament who makes mention of those words, mine hour is not come. And he does not use it once, he uses it four times. We find it John 7 verse 6, John 7 verse 30, and also John 8 verse 20. Mine hour is not come, Jesus says. Over and over he said that during the course of his ministry. And then all of a sudden we get to John 12. And there's the words again, but the words are changed just a little. And we get to John 13 verse 1, and guess what? We read the words again and the words are changed just a little. Let's look at John 12. Verse 22, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come, and the Son of Man should be glorified. Wow. Notice he said four times, mine hour is not come. All of a sudden, John 12, he says what? The hour is come. John 13, the Bible says he understood that the hour is come. What in the world is he talking about? Folks, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God put a plan in motion that would redeem fallen man from his iniquities. Now, what's interesting about that plan is this. It was on God's timetable, wasn't it? God knew the exact timing of that plan when he wanted everything fulfilled at a very specific time. Look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now notice what he says, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of the time was come. I want you to think about that. It took 1,000 years for the time to be just right for God to send Jesus into the world. Ooh-wee. And I thought elders took a long time to make decisions. That's just a joke to our elders. 4,000 years. And finally, the time was just right. And God sends Jesus into the world. Now folks, watch this. When Jesus came into the world, He was operating not on His time schedule. He was operating on God's time schedule. What's interesting is this. When any man or woman attempted in any shape, form, or fashion to hurry God's plan, guess what Jesus said? Mine hour is not yet come. It's not time. But when the time arrived, Jesus didn't delay, did He? Immediately He said, the hour is come. I find it interesting, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, folks, the time was just right. Now you might say, what are you talking about? Well, let's look at two or three things, folks. The world was just right to allow the free spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? As far as the Roman world was concerned, there was one major language spoken throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire, the Koine Greek language. The language of the common man. It would be the language in which the gospel of Jesus Christ would be written. A language that was very expressive, but yet very understandable, even by the most unintelligent. Two, the Roman government had entered in and they had a massive transportation system that they installed through the Roman Empire. Folks, roads were some of the most beautiful roads that you have ever imagined. We drive on concrete, they drove on marble. Go to the city of Ephesus and you'll still see those marble roads that were built. And you'll still see the chariot ruts in those marble pathways. Folks, they built huge highways from one city to the next. It was a perfect time for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice too, when Jesus was crucified, there would be literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews in the city of Jerusalem, because it was not only the Sabbath, but it was also Passover. Those Jews would witness two things. Number one, the horrible, excruciating death of Jesus on Calvary. And they would stand there at the foot of the cross crying out, crucify Him! Crucify Him! And then on Sunday morning, they heard a different message, didn't they? He is not here! He is risen! Can you imagine the conversation that transpired during the feast week of Passover? After that Sunday, folks, they still had until the next Saturday to celebrate that feast. Jesus was alive. Jesus was well. And Jesus was making His appearance to His apostles and to other individuals. And thousands of Jews were there to see the crucifixion and to hear the account of the resurrected Christ, our Lord. Thirdly, it was a time when the prophecies and the types could be fulfilled to perfection, were they not? We've been studying the sayings of the crucifixion on different occasions. And we talked about how right there at the crucifixion, there must have been 5 or 10 or more prophecies that were fulfilled about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, I find it interesting in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Paul refers to Christ as our Passover. They were celebrating the Passover, and guess what? They were carrying out the sacrifice of the spiritual Passover for those who would become Christians in the near future. Perfect timing, wasn't it? And folks, man's sin was full, wasn't it? God waited 2,500 years from the creation to the flood before He destroyed the earth because of the wickedness and the violence that were in it. He then waited 1,500 more years before He sent His Son into the world to be crucified for the sins of humanity. Man's sinfulness, his transgression of the law of God, his iniquity was full, and it was time for a sacrifice. And Jesus shed His blood at just the right moment. There's a lesson for us, folks. I find it interesting that we're not privy to all of God's plans the way Jesus was, are we? I don't know all the plans that God has for my life, but guess what? Folks, I do know this, that just as Jesus trusted in God and His timing, so must I. Notice too, we have to be patient, don't we? And folks, we have to wait on God to bring about things in our lives. We cannot do two things. Number one, we cannot rush things, and we do not ever need to give up thinking that God's forgotten about us. When God's time is just right, God will act on our behalf. There's no doubt about it. We've looked at three good questions, haven't we? One of them involved, does a church function without elders? Another one involved the likeness between Elijah and John the Baptist, and the last one dealt with the timing of God. Mine hour is not yet come. As I was thinking about that last statement, that last question, a thought came to my mind. And it was this: now that Jesus has been crucified, and now that the gospel has been fully, completely revealed in the New Testament, folks, should one wait for the salvation of his soul? Should he wait? And fortunately, the Bible gives us the answer to that question, doesn't it? Folks, here is one place where no one should wait. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You don't have tomorrow, necessarily. You don't have an hour from now. You may not even have 5 minutes from now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We sing a song sometime, and the song asks a question. Why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long? The gospel plan of salvation's been revealed, and it's simple, isn't it? You hear the truth. You believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You die to that old way of living. You confess the precious name of Christ, and then you're simply immersed, baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you come forth out of those waters a new creature, a child of God, a Christian. Folks, what's so hard about that? If you haven't done that, you need to do it now. Why? Because Paul said to. Now is the day of salvation. Dear Christian, what about you? Have you departed? Is there sin in your life? You know, we're not guaranteed 5 minutes either, are we? Maybe we need to make something right in our lives. You need to confess your sins, ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?